Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word this morning to the book of Jude. Our sermon text this morning will come from the book of Jude, specifically verses 3 through 13. But for the sake of context, I'd like for us, if we can, to read the entire book. And that shouldn't be a problem because it's fairly short. So let's read the book of Jude together this morning. This is Jude, God's holy word there, and it reads this way. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the word of the living God. And this morning I will be preaching on this subject, understanding Jude's portrait of apostate individuals. You may be seated. And I would ask that you would now join me in prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we love you, and Lord, it is our joy to gather here this morning and to sit under the authority of your perfect and holy word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we've had even to read through the book of Jude, a book that is often neglected due simply, Father, to its short length. But nevertheless, Father, a critically important book in scriptural canon, and a book that gives us great information that we most desperately need to be able to contend for the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints and to know the character of those who would seek to come into the life of the church and do us harm. Father, would you strengthen us now this morning to understand the passage that we will look at in verses 3 through 13? And would you strengthen us, Father, to be a people who walk in holiness and who walk in godliness? Would you strengthen us, Father, to be a people who are separate from the terrible and sinful examples of the apostates that we will see here in these verses this morning? And Father, would you preserve us to be a people who are always about the business of contending for the truth? We love you, Father, and ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a quick story about the life and legacy of an individual who you may have heard about here recently in the news. His name is Robert Hansen. Some of you may know that name, some of you may not. I would think the younger generation would most certainly not know who that is, perhaps the older generation. But Robert Hansen was born in April of 1944 to a Lutheran family in Chicago. His father was a law enforcement officer, and it was said of their family that they were regular in church attendance. In 1966, he graduated with a bachelor's degree in chemistry. He would later marry his wife, Bonnie, in 1968, and they would go on to have six children. Bonnie herself was devoutly Catholic, and so he bowed the knee to that and became a Roman Catholic, unfortunately. But then he went on in 1971 to graduate with an MBA in accounting and information systems. And then he took a job working as an accountant. He quit that job after a year and became an accountant for forensics with the Chicago Police Department. And then in 1976, he actually became a special agent for the Federal Bureau of Investigation, where he specialized in accounting, specifically referring to counterintelligence, gaining information where he would amass intel that the Federal Bureau of Investigation would use to promote the welfare of what America was doing, especially in the Cold War, and his focus was that of the Soviet Union. Again, he died June the 5th of this year. Robert Hansen died, but he did not die at home surrounded by friends and family, nor did he die in a hospital surrounded by friends and family. He was found unresponsive in a maximum security prison cell in Colorado. And the reason he died there is because it was discovered of Robert Hansen that beginning in the year 1979, after years of amassing lots of intel about what the CIA and the FBI had been doing in the midst of the Cold War, Mr. Robert Hansen approached the Soviet intelligence agency and began selling American secrets. And not only did he did so to the amass of $1.4 million that we know of, not including precious stones that he also received from the Soviets in the process. Multiple individuals died who were agents, who were undercover, that the Russians actually killed, and they only did that because of the information that Hansen had given them. And so from outward appearance, when you consider a man like Robert Hansen, a man who was seemingly religious, seemingly intelligent, seemingly a family man, seemingly from all outward appearances an individual that we would look at and say, that's a good American citizen. Even an American citizen who worked for the Federal Bureau of Investigation. What the life and legacy of Hansen reveals to us is that not everyone is exactly who they claim to be. And not only is everyone who they claim to be, but more importantly, oftentimes the most serious damage can come not from outside, but from inside. And it's that exact same concern that compels Jude to write the letter that he writes that we will take a look at this morning. And if you are a red-blooded American patriot, as I am, and if you love this country, and if you hear the story of Robert Hansen and your blood boils and you think to yourself, that's terrible, what an evil, atrocious, and sinful thing that that man did, I would agree with you, but I would ask this question. If his crimes were against a nation that will one day fall, And I don't say that as a word against America. I simply say that as a reality that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return and everything will submit to him. The United States of America will not exist forever. It will either collapse because of moral decay or it will simply cease to be when Jesus returns. But one day America will cease to exist. If his crimes were against a kingdom and a nation that can be shaken, how much more so should we be concerned about the crimes of those who would seek to cause harm to those who are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken? And that's what Jude is concerned with, and that's why he writes this book. Now, the verses that we'll look at this morning in verses 3 through 13 have a massive amount of content, so I want to jump into these verses here quickly and begin working verse by verse through the text. But I will say this from the beginning. The central application and theme of Jude's book is very simple. It's simply contend for the faith. That is the simple application and the appeal that he makes in verse 3, and it's also how he will end the book later in verses 20 through 23 by giving later exhortations for how exactly the saints are to go about doing that. So the appeal is to contend for the faith, to contend for the truth, to contend for the same truth that we just sang about in It Is Well, the same truth that when we consider our own sinfulness and recognize the finished work of Christ that compels us to worship the Lord. We are to contend and fight for and defend that truth. And then again, Jude gives us later exhortation for how we're to go about doing that. But what's really interesting in light of that theme and in light of that major appeal is that you would expect after verse 3, where Jude makes his appeal to contend for the faith, you would immediately expect the commands on how to do so to come in verse 4. But you don't get that. You don't get it until verse 20, and then you only get verses 20 through 23. Actually, what you have in the middle of this very short book, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 19, is you have a massive section of Scripture in a very short book, approximately 60% of the entire book, that is devoted to doing one thing and one thing only. And that is identifying the characteristics and the nature of apostate individuals who have actually crept into the life of the church. You see, oftentimes when we think of contending for the faith, the very first place that our mind runs is to theological debate or perhaps apologetic discourse. I found it interesting that I was preparing for a sermon out of the book of Jude where Jude tells us to contend for the faith. And yesterday, as I was preparing for this sermon, I had a knock at my door. Most of you know my wife and my family and I live over here in the parsonage. And I had a knock at the door and had two Jehovah's Witnesses that wanted to come in and inform me of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I found to be interesting. And so, of course, I invited them in and gave them opportunity to share the gospel and had a conversation with them, and ultimately, as you would expect, ended up disagreeing on the nature of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of the time, when we think about contending for the faith, that's exactly the sort of conversations that we think about. We think about the orthodox doctrinal truth of the gospel, and we think about defending it from that perspective, and certainly that is holy and good work, and that's work that every Christian should be engaged in. But what's interesting about the book of Jude, again, is not that Jude is concerned about false teachers who are outside of the church, who are threatening the church from afar. They're not a mile away. They're 10 feet away. They're already in the church. And so what's interesting is that Jude makes the appeal to contend for the faith, and then in verses 4 through 19 gives you this amazing portrait of the nature and the characteristics of these fallen and sinful individuals so that the church would know how to identify them. And then in identifying them and marking them and avoiding them and rejecting what they teach and rejecting their example, that is the first and foremost way by which these saints can contend for the faith. It's not just contending for the truth, it's also contending for the godly lifestyle that accompanies the true faith and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this passage will force us to consider this morning is this, and I hope every one of you will take this to heart. It will force us to consider this. There is no such thing, please hear me very clearly when I say this, there is no such thing as a Christian who has excellent theology but no godly lifestyle to back it up. And there is no such thing as a Christian who has a godly lifestyle and no biblical precise theology to back it up. You can call those two groups whatever you want to call them, but you cannot call them Christian. The whole point that we're going to see in the example that Jude gives of these apostates is that their fallen character, their sinfulness, actually betrays the nature of their heart. It betrays their doctrine, even though they will out loud to confess to believe the very same thing that these saints believe, and that's how they got into the church. They didn't walk up to the front doors of the church with a giant sign that said, "Hey, I hate the gospel, I hate God's people, and I'm here to wreak havoc." That's not what they did. They showed up, and with all outward appearances, even like a Robert Hansen, seeming to check off all of the right boxes. And so they have crept in and are wreaking havoc and pose a massive spiritual threat. So in the first half of this book, what Jude will do is Jude will give an appeal in verse 3 for the saints to contend for the faith. He will give a reason for why they should do so in verse 4. And then in verses 5 through 13, he will give us a very, very vivid description of the nature of these individuals and how we can actually go about marking them and knowing who they are. So look with me now as we begin at verse 3, where Jude gives his initial appeal for the saints to contend for the faith. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude begins by saying this, I originally had a different project. I originally wanted to write to you about something else. I wanted to write to you about the joys and the encouragement of our common salvation. One thinks of Ephesians 1 through 3. One thinks of the partnership of the gospel that the Philippian believers had with Paul in Philippians 1. You think of 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3. You think of Romans 8. You think of those well-known passages in the New Testament where we are reminded of the truths of the gospel and the wonderful joy that we experience together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jude wants to write that. That was his original plan, but he says, right now at this time, I don't think I can do that. I think I need to write about something else. I need to write and make an appeal to you to contend for the faith. And that word contend there in the Greek implies strenuous effort. It implies the ability to fight. It implies the ability to defend. It implies the ability to know. As a matter of fact, this particular word for contend is used in extra-biblical literature to refer to militaristic language. The idea is to know and to fight. To know and to fight. So automatically, from the very beginning, we ought to know that what Jude is making an appeal for us to do is going to require actual effort. It's not just the idea of saying that you know the gospel and believe the gospel and say, okay, I'll go out and actually contend for the faith. No, it's actually deeply knowing the truth of the gospel and then actually making an effort to defend that truth in every aspect of your life. And not just to defend the orthodoxy of that truth, but to defend the godly nature that must coincide with that. He makes that appeal. But he does so, and then he also emphasizes two other points that are worth our consideration this morning. He says that he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I'll make two comments on that, again, that I think are worth our consideration. First, they are delivered to the saints. They are actually delivered. The gospel itself, this great faith that we are to contend for, has been passed down to the saints. It was passed down to the early church, and then by God's sovereign kindness has been preserved throughout the years of human history leading up to even where we are now, where we who are in this room, who have repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are also recipients of that same faith. So don't think in your mind immediately, although Jude is writing to them, he's not writing to us, he's writing to them, even though this passage is clearly for our benefit because it's preserved in Scripture. But this faith was delivered first to them, but it's also delivered to us, and we know that because we're in Christ. Now, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you don't know that practically. But if you're here and you're in Christ, you know that the gospel has come to you. And if it has come to you, and if the gospel has been delivered to the saints, and if it has been delivered to you, and if the saints are called to contend for the faith, then you need to know that you have a moral obligation to contend for the faith. It is an actual command that God has laid upon you. And when you die and stand before Christ, you will give an account for the manner in which you have contended for the truth of the gospel. We need to consider that. But also specifically this, that this faith was that this faith was once and for all passed down. And again, this is not the clear focus of what I'm getting at this morning in my sermon, but I can't read those words and not make this point. If it is true that the faith is once and for all passed down, then we need to be reminded that the same gospel that was passed down and preached by Jesus Christ to his apostles, that was then preserved by the church, and that has then been preserved up to this very moment, is the exact same gospel, and it's never been added to. If it is true that the gospel is once and for all passed down to the saints, then brothers and sisters in Christ, please know this. Please remember this. Please never forget this. If someone comes to you and says that they have new revelation, or they have something that they feel that God has said that they want to add to the gospel, you don't even have to waste your time wondering what's going to come next. It's wrong. Because the gospel has once and for all been delivered to the saints. The same gospel that we preach today is the same gospel that Christ preached. It's the same gospel that Paul preached, that Peter preached, and it's the same gospel that Jude preaches. It hasn't changed. It is a great evil to take away from it or add to it. And in God's completed special revelation that we have in the Word of God, we can trust and know that God has given us everything that we need. His gospel is once and for all delivered. And this once and for all delivered gospel is exactly what we as believers are called to contend for. But in verse 4, after giving us the appeal to make this contending effort, Jude tells us in verse 4 why we should do so. He says, for certain people, and he'll refer to them multiple times throughout the book as these people or certain people, but he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, even in just that short verse, there are multiple descriptions that Jude gives us with regard to these apostate individuals who are in the life of the church, and they're worth our consideration. First, he mentions that they are characteristically ungodly, where believers are called to live a godly lifestyle that reflects the very holy character of God. These men, in their nature and in their characteristics, are actually the exact opposite. They are not godly, they are ungodly. And Jude will later, throughout the rest of the book, use the word ungodly 6 different times to refer to the character and the nature of these individuals. He also informs us that they are guilty of the sin of licentiousness. They are guilty of calling upon the grace of God and saying, I can continue to live in sin and commit the sins that I commit because of the grace of God, that the grace of God frees me up to do such a thing. That's exactly what Jude says at the end of verse 4, that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And the specific word there, sensuality, implies that not only are they giving themselves the license to sin and then calling upon the grace of God to say, this is why I can sin, as if that is the purpose of the grace of God, and clearly it is not. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, do you not know the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? The kindness of God, the sovereign grace of God in the gospel is always intended to lead us to commitment to repent and turn away from sin, never to live in it or justify our sinful actions. But that is exactly what these men are doing. And they do so in sensuality. They do so in sensuality. And most of the time that this word sensual or sensuality is used in New Testament scripture, it refers to sexual immorality. And there is strong evidence to suggest in the coming verses that we will see that sexual immorality is actually in view. But the word sensuality is a greater overarching term that does certainly include sexual immorality, but it also includes other sins. It also includes the sin of perhaps gluttony. It also includes the sin of emotionalism or feel-goodism, where the ultimate arbiter of truth in our own lives becomes simply what makes us feel good. It also implies anything, any bodily urge or impulse that would dominate your heart and your mind. All of that is wrapped up in the word sensuality. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And as you will see, these men are dominated. They are owned. They are mastered by their physical impulses. And that's exactly why Jude ends verse 4 the way that he ends it, that they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they do so? Because they have to. They have to. Because to use the language of Paul from Philippians chapter 3, their God is their belly. Every physical impulse and desire that they have, that is their God. And the moment they have that itch, they must scratch it. And that's what leads them. And as they live that lifestyle, and as others see that, and then they have to give an account for why they live how they do, their calling card is, the grace of God permits me to do so. Which further proves that they understand the gospel not at all. But perhaps the most important descriptor that we see here in verse 4 is this, that these men were long ago designated for this condemnation. They are long ago designated for this condemnation. This implies not only the sovereignty of God, but it implies that God long ago has actually set these individuals aside as those who will be individuals who receive the wrath of God because of their rebellion, because of their sensuality, and because of their perverting his grace. What a terrifying thought. What an absolutely horrifying and terrifying thought. But the reason that particular descriptor is so important is because what we will see in verses 5 through 13, and you even see this leading up to verse 19, the only reason I want to work through verse 13 transparently with you this morning is because it's going to be very difficult to get through verse 13 with all of the information that's here. But he does this all the way up through verse 19. He shows in multiple examples how these individuals are just like those historic Old Testament examples that these Jewish Christians who Jude is writing to would have known of very well. They are just like those individuals who have rebelled against God and who God judged. Those very same historical examples that they know, when they see these men and they see their character and they mark these men, they can immediately know in their mind, these men are just like those historical examples, because those men too were set aside for this condemnation. They were set aside for the wrath and the judgment of God. And so that particular description then leads us into this grand portrait of how Jude describes these apostates. Most of you know that back earlier in the month of June, myself and the students went down to Panama City Beach, Florida, where we studied the book of Jude together. And one of the analogies that I kept using to our students, and I think it's a good analogy, is to say that what Jude is really doing here is that Jude is painting a very large tapestry. And tapestries often are these grand portraits that actually tell a story. It's not just one or two ideas, it's multiple ideas, and the point is that you're intended to look at the tapestry and view all of it collectively together as a unified whole. And Jude does that from verse 5 through verse 19, and in doing so, he gives us a very, very detailed and vivid and descriptive list of who these men are and their character, how they are like historic examples who have been judged by God, and the present sins that they are actually committing. And what you'll see that Jude does here, it's really very genius how Jude writes. The formula that he uses here is this. In verses 5 through 7, Jude's going to give us a set of three Old Testament examples that these Jewish Christians would have been very, very familiar with. And then in verses 8 through 10, he's going to give us even further description of the sins that these apostates are committing, but he will connect their present sin to how they are like those who have come from of old. So the idea is to know the historical examples and then to know that they are just like those who are presently living this way in the present. It's a past to present comparison. Then in verse 11, he will give you yet another set of three Old Testament examples that would be well known to these Jewish Christians. And then in verses 12 through 13, he lays out for you specific sins and characteristics of how they are living right now. So the idea is, remember the past. Now understand this is how they're living in the present, and they are connected. The character of those men of old who fell under the wrath of God, they're just like him They're just like them, and that's how this is being lived out right now in these present tense realities. And then he does it again in verse 11, and he does it again in verses 12 through 13. So knowing then that these individuals are set aside for this condemnation, we can go into verses 5 through 13 and know that what Jude is getting ready to give you is he's getting ready to give you a very vivid description of who these men are so that we can mark them and know that God's wrath awaits men who live in this way. Look with me now at verse 5, where we begin to see the portrait of these apostate individuals. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, this needs to be mentioned. If you have different translations of the book of Jude and you're familiar with the book, you'll know that oftentimes the word Jesus there is not translated Jesus. Sometimes it is translated God. Different translations will go back and forth between that, and that needs explanation because the Greek word for God, theos, is not the Greek word for Jesus. So what's the issue there? What's being addressed? Well, there's actual textual variants to this, and they differ. So Jude could be saying here that God or that Jesus afterwards saved the people out of the land of Egypt. That ultimately is not the primary point and not ultimately what's most important here. But for our consideration, Jude could be saying that God or that Jesus, who afterwards saved the people out of the land of Egypt, then destroyed those who did not believe. And what Jude is specifically referring to here is he is referring to the rebellion of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 14. And you're familiar with this story, just as these Jewish believers would have also been very familiar with this story. Israel has come out of Egypt. They're preparing to go into the promised land, and 12 spies are sent into the land. 10 come back saying, "There is no way that we can do this. 2 are faithful." And the people of Israel listen to the testimony of the 10 unfaithful spies, and in Numbers chapter 14, they rebel. They actually rebel against God and against Moses. And what we see here in this verse is that God actually judged them. He severely judged them for this sin, even to the point that the very first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt would no longer enter the promised land because of this rebellion. This is well known to them, and it's well known to us. So these apostate individuals are rebellious just like them. Just like those individuals who were unbelieving, just like those individuals who were quick to rebel in the wilderness, they are just like them. And verse 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And what most commentators and interpreters will think that Jude is referring to here in verse 6 is he is actually referring to how we understand Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And there's some debate to this, but what it seems like Jude is saying here is this, that the sons of God in Genesis 6, which could be a reference to angels, actually took on human form, took on masculine form, and cohabitated with the daughters of men, which is exactly what that passage in Genesis 6 says, and the result of that sinful and evil and perverse cohabitation was actually the production of a demonically influenced people who are later referred to in Genesis 6:4 as the Nephilim. Now, in full transparency, there are some who would not say that's what Jude is referring to. Some would say he's ultimately referring to Satan's rebellion and all the angels that fell with him. I think Jude is referring to the first, but regardless, Jude's point is simply this, that just as the Israelites rebelled, so too these angels rebelled. They did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And as a result of doing so, what God did in his wrath and his judgment against them was to place them under chains, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. But all the information that Jude gives us about those angels also continues in verse 7, because he likens their sin there with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, where Jude says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality," full stop, there's your clue. The angels likewise did this. Sodom and Gomorrah likewise did this. These angels didn't just rebel and left their proper dwelling. They likewise sought after sexual immorality. and the language that Jude uses in verse 7 is that they pursued unnatural desire. And what some commentators will say is this: there's a play on words here, and there's an understanding by which, in the example of fallen angels who pursued unnatural desire with men, the familiar and well-known story of Sodom in the Old Testament in Genesis 19 is that of men who pursued unnatural desire with angels, forming a complete thought. And we know this story as well. In Genesis 19, angelic messengers come to the city. Lot brings them into his home, being very hospitable. And the men of the city surround Lot's home, and keeping it PG, they are demanding that Lot would hand them over so that they might pursue unnatural desire. The same sexual immorality that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah are guilty of is the same sin that the angels themselves are guilty of in verse 6. And in this set of three, you have apostate, unbelieving Israel rebelling against God's authority and receiving wrath. You have angels rebelling against God's authority and receiving wrath. And you have Sodom and Gomorrah committing perverse, gross sins against God's natural order and receiving wrath. And not only receiving wrath, but as Jude says at the end of verse 7, serving as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, these Jewish believers would know every one of these stories very well. They know this. And Jude says in verse 5, I want to remind you of these things. I want to pull them out of the archives of your memory and bring them to the forefront that you would know them and be reminded of them and keep them fresh on your mind. And why is that? Well, because of what he says in verse 8. Consider the transitioning phrase that Jude makes there in verse 8. He says, yet in like manner, again, full stop, the same rebellion, the same sins that led to the judgment and the wrath of God against those people in the Old Testament is now connected in the present tense reality of those apostates that are already among them. They're not outside of the church, they're in the church. And Jude is saying, they're just like them. Yet in like manner, these people also, and he mentions there in verse 8, they defile the flesh and they reject authority. That should immediately in our mind remind us of something. Well, it reminds us of the angels. It reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, who defiled the flesh and who rejected authority, just as Israel rejected authority. So the historical examples are now paired with the present realities. But in verse 8, Jude also gives us other information about these particular apostates, two other descriptors that are worth our consideration as well. The first is that they rely on their dreams. They rely on their dreams. And what Jude is referring to here is this, that they're relying on their dreams in a revelatory fashion actually allows them the opportunity to make the claim that they can say what they say and teach what they teach and do what they do because of the revelations and the dreams that they have received from God. And you say, okay, Pastor Dylan, how in the world would someone understand that from this passage? Well, this particular word for dream here in the Greek is not the normal word that is used for dream in the New Testament. And this particular Greek word is only used in one other place in the entire New Testament. And it comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where the Apostle Peter is quoting Joel's prophecy, where he specifically mentions that your young men will have visions and your old men will dream dreams. The idea is that of revelation. You think even of another familiar Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 13, where Moses warns against false prophets who will rise up among the people. And Moses specifically says there, if a false prophet arises among you, or if a dreamer of dreams arises among you. The idea here in this biblical context of dreams is that they can use their dreams to justify what they teach and to live the way that they live. And so they rely on their dreams. And additionally, they blaspheme the glorious ones. They blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, in context here in Jude, as you'll see in verses 9 and 10, this is clearly a reference to angelic beings. But Jude also almost surely quotes from the book of 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Peter also mentions that apostate individuals blaspheme the glorious ones, and the context of that passage refers also to angelic beings. So clearly what Jude has in mind here is not only that they're relying on their dreams, but they blaspheme the glorious ones. And to blaspheme is to utter a curse with your words. These apostate individuals are actually cursing with their words. They are elevating themselves to a position of authority where they are blaspheming and uttering curses against angelic beings. Now, we have to stop and be honest about that for a moment and say that for the vast majority of us, it's just weird. it's just a weird thought. This is one of the places in Jude where you come across this and you think, yeah, I'll be honest, I've never really thought about that as a believer. I've never thought about blaspheming angels or angelic beings. But we need to be reminded, and hopefully we have been reminded of this in our study of the book of Hebrews, that angels were very important in Old Testament theology. And not only were angels very important, but in the particular example that Jude quotes from here in verses 9 and 10, not even Michael the archangel would elevate himself to do such a thing that these men are doing. And what's really interesting about these verses here in verses 9 and 10 is you read them and you read, okay, Michael the archangel is contending with the devil and they're fighting about the body of Moses. And you go, okay, so where do we see that in the Old Testament? Where in the Old Testament do we run to where we say, okay, there's that one time that Michael the archangel was fighting with the devil about the body of Moses? It's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, Jude is actually quoting from an apocryphal book in verses 9 and 10, a book called The Assumption of Moses. And this is not the only time in the book of Jude that he does this. In verse 14 and 15, he quotes from the book of 1 Enoch. And so first-time students of the book of Jude will often come across these examples and say, what do I do with that? Because we don't accept the Apocrypha as authoritative, and yet Jude is clearly quoting from the Assumption of Moses and 1 Enoch in this book. So what do we do with that? Well, here's what we do with it. We recognize that Jude is using Jewish literature that is well known to his audience, and he's specifically drawing on stories that have a moral point that they know. And because he can quote them, and because the literature that they would have been familiar with would have included apocryphal literature, he can quote from these stories to still make his point. So there's no reason for us to be concerned about the fact that Jude is quoting from the Apocrypha here. Instead, what we should also do, we should actually look at this particular example and see the point that Jude is making. And the point is this, that in this instance of the archangel Michael contending with the devil about the body of Moses, and the story behind that is long and about how that gets brought up in the book of the Assumption of Moses, but the point is this, even in that example, where Michael the archangel can clearly know and recognize that Satan himself is evil and wicked and wrong and can pronounce a blasphemous, or not a blasphemous, but pronounce a judgment against him because of his blasphemous words, not only can Michael the archangel do that, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He simply says, as Jude quotes here, "The Lord rebuke you." That's it. There's no need for him to do anything else other than appeal to the authority of God and say, "The Lord rebuke you." That's it. And the whole point and the comparison that Jude is making between that story and the present sin of these apostates is that these men are absolutely doing that. These men are arrogantly and wickedly making statements about things that they have no idea what they're even talking about. Jude says specifically in verse 10, "But these people blaspheme, they utter curses against all that they do not understand. They speak confidently in spiritual areas about things that they don't even know anything about. And they do so, and they are ultimately destroyed," Jude 10, "by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." It's enough for Jude to tell us that they're animalistic. It's something else for Jude to tell us specifically that these men, like animals who can't actually think about these things and are just led by their physical impulses, that's exactly what these men are like. And they speak arrogantly about things that they have no business speaking arrogantly about. So you see there in verses 8 through 10, Jude gives us a present tense reality of their sinfulness, how they're relying on dreams, how they're uttering blasphemies against angelic beings, things they shouldn't be doing, and things that reveal their own arrogance. And they're just like those familiar Old Testament examples where God's judgment has fallen on them. You see the exact same formula in verses 11 through 13. Jude says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Yet again, three familiar Old Testament examples that these Jewish Christians would easily know. We read of Cain earlier in our Old Testament reading this morning. We know that Cain rebelled. We know that he murdered his own brother. If we know the book of Numbers well, particularly Numbers 22 through 24, we know that Balaam himself was a prophet for hire, that Balak, the king of Moab, hired him to curse the people of Israel, and despite his best efforts to do so, when he couldn't actually do it, devised a plan to lead the people of Israel into idolatry and to immorality, which he did succeed in, that led to God's wrath against Israel and also led to God's wrath against him, where he lost his own life. And of course, we're familiar with Korah's rebellion as well in Numbers chapter 16, where Korah, who's not content with the position that God has given him, rebels against Moses and convinces other men, and chiefly 250 chiefs of the people of Israel to come along with him, to rebel against Moses and God. And there is a contest, literally a contest, shortly thereafter the fact, where God reveals who is holy. And Korah and those men with him and the 250. The 250 are consumed with fire. Korah and the men with him are actually taken alive down to Sheol. The earth opens up and swallows them. Again, familiar Old Testament stories and examples that these Jewish Christians would readily know. Just like unbelieving Israel, just like fallen angels, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, so too Cain rebelled and received the wrath of God. Balaam rebelled and received the wrath of God. Korah rebelled and received the wrath of God. That's past tense. Now present tense, verse 12 and 13, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear." Again, they're in the church. They're not outside the church. As the church is gathering for their love feast, where they're enjoying true biblical fellowship, they're there. These apostate people are right next to them, and they're feasting there with them without any fear at all. But Jude says they're like hidden reefs. They're like those massive coral formations near the beach that sailors can't see. They're just under the water, and as the ship strikes, it leads to shipwreck. These men are a threat to the church. They are shepherds feeding themselves. You immediately think of Ezekiel chapter 34 and those unfaithful shepherds that God condemns, because their task is to serve and to lead the people of God. These men do the very opposite. They seek to serve and feed themselves. They are waterless clouds, swept along by winds. And certainly in an agrarian society where rain from clouds is critically important, you see the dark cloud formations coming and you think, yes, God's going to give us some rain, and they pass. And all of the metaphorical bark that is there has absolutely no bite. And not only is there no promise there, Jude says they are swept along by winds. Your mind should immediately go to Ephesians 4, where Paul says, "Let us not be swept away by every wind of doctrine." These men are swept along. They're swept along. Additionally, they are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. In late autumn, when the time of harvest comes and the farmer goes to the tree expecting to see fruit, not only does he not see it, but he sees the tree uprooted. It's proven lifeless because there's no fruit on the tree, and it's lifeless because it's uprooted. Though professing to have life, they have no life. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. If you've recently been to the beach, as my family and I have, you sit and you look at the beautiful ocean, and you actually see the foam of the ocean. It's there. That's what makes this such a great analogy. You see the foam. And so these apostate individuals, these false teachers who have come into the life of the church, their shame is put on display in the manner in which they live. They are wild waves of the sea, and the foam of their own shame is clear. And they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. When we walk outside at night and we see stars, we expect stars to be settled, to be where they are, not these men. They are stars that are here in just a moment and quickly gone the next. Some commentators actually think that Jude may be referring to here as something of a meteor or of a shooting star, something that you see for just a moment and then it's gone. And then it's gone. Referring to the nature of these apostate individuals who show up in the life of the church, who make lofty claims, who posit themselves as spiritual leaders, but when they are tested and when the nature of their heart is revealed by their own sinfulness, they will quickly fade away because they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The same gloom of utter darkness that was promised for the fallen angels back in verse 6 is promised for these individuals in verse 13. Now, we have to be honest about something. That is an incredibly bleak description of individuals who have come in to the life of the church. But the reason Jude worked so hard to give this descriptive details about these individuals is because Jude knows that this is not the character of those who belong to Christ. This is the character of those who do not belong to Christ, but who are positing themselves as those who do belong to Christ. And so he gives us all of these very descriptive details that we as saints would know that when, not if, but when these individuals come into the life of the church, we can mark them and avoid them. And that our contending for the faith, yes, does include our understanding of the gospel truth and defending that truth well, but it also includes us being in the life of the church and knowing the character of those who are among us, so that if they are actual threats to the church, we can mark them and avoid them. That is the moral responsibility that we have, and that's why Jude writes in the way that he does. And so as we consider that, allow me to say this in conclusion, and as we prepare to receive the Lord's table this morning, if that is our task, if that is what Jude calls us to contend for the faith in this way, then we must know the truth. We must know the truth of the gospel, the truth that God himself sent his son, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the grave, has ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And anyone who repents of their sin and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ can be saved. We must know that truth. We must defend that truth. And we must understand the godly living that naturally coincides with that truth. And we must know that Satan has been attacking the truth from the very beginning, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He has sought to distort the truth and to twist the truth. And he often does so very effectively from the outside of the church. But remember, Robert Hansen's greatest damage came from right inside the very borders of our own country. Oftentimes, the most damage comes from within, and it is certainly the case that Satan himself, hating God, hating the truth, and hating the church, knows that even in a church like our own, Praise Mill Baptist Church, where we have been so blessed in previous years of genuine spiritual growth and numeric growth in the life of this church, he knows that. And we should actually expect Satan to be on the ready to send individuals like this into the very life of our church. We should expect that and be ready for when it comes, because he's always been about that business and seeks to destroy the people of God from within in that exact way. And so what that causes us to do is to evaluate our own character as we profess to be believers. As I said from the very beginning, there is no such thing as an individual who has excellent theology and no godliness to back it up. And there is no such thing as an individual who has a godly lifestyle, supposedly, but rejects the true gospel. I'll tell you this, the two Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my house yesterday were very well-dressed, were very, very respectable, very kind gentlemen. I have no doubt whatsoever they would have done anything for me had I asked them for it. No doubt whatsoever. But they reject the gospel. And so any pretense or idea of them having godly living has to be thrown out the door. You can either have correct gospel understanding and gospel living, or you don't have either one. That's the point. And so understanding that, and as Jude calls us to contend for the faith and be on the lookout for these individuals who will surely seek to come into the church and wreak havoc, we must know what true gospel living actually looks like. And that causes us to evaluate our own lives and ask this morning, are we living a godly lifestyle? Are we living a lifestyle that is the exact opposite of these men? These men are called ungodly 6 times in this book. Are we known as those who are godly? Are we known as those who are full of the Spirit? Those men are devoid of the Spirit. Are we full of the Spirit? Is the fruit of the Spirit on display in our life? Are we committed to prayer? Are we committed to knowing the Word of God and defending it? Are we committed to building each other up in the strength and in the admonition of the Lord and defending the unity that we have here in the life of this church? Is that our character? Or, and I hope this isn't the case, but statistically it's probably true, would you perhaps be an individual who is here at this church this morning who professes to be a believer and doesn't have any godly lifestyle to back it up at all? In God's sovereign kindness, you are still alive. And you have the opportunity to confess your sins and to repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you have never done so, in response to this text, I would plead with you for the glory of God and for the sake of your own soul, turn to Christ. Be saved by this good and great faith that we must contend for. And if you are here and you are a believer, know that you are called to contend for the faith. And the way that we primarily do so in the first half of Jude's book is to know that godly living must back up our profession. And we must recognize those who seemingly from the outside check off all of the right boxes, but whose behavior will eventually give them away. We should be on the lookout for them and be ready for them when they come. Please join me now in prayer as we pray.